Hello and welcome to the Wilton Baptist Church. My name is Steve Harness and we are glad that you have found our website and we pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Wilton Baptist Church, where we worship God, walk with others, and win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessings as you listen today. Please find your Bibles and go to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6. We have several guests here today. Welcome to all the guests. And we have several people visiting, family members visiting. So welcome to all the family that's here today. Natalie's parents, Daryl and Kay, they're here. So welcome. Great to see you. And many of you can say hi to them later on as well. A lot of other people are traveling. A lot of folks told me they're traveling. So let's be praying for one another at this busy time as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9 is known as the Shema, which means hearing, and the idea of listening with the intent to act upon what you hear. Think about Memorial Day for just a moment. It's a day to remember those who sacrificed everything for the freedoms that we enjoy today. Originally known as Decoration Day, it originated in the years following the Civil War and became an official federal holiday in 1971. Many Americans observe Memorial Day by visiting cemeteries or memorials, holding family gatherings, and participating in parades. Unofficially, it's the start of the summer season. Well, back at the first Memorial Day, which was called Decoration Day, here's what James A. Garfield said. This is before he was even a president. He said, "We do not know one promise these men made, one pledge they gave, one word they spoke, but we do know they summed up and perfected by one supreme act the highest virtues of men and citizens. For love of country, they accepted death and thus resolved all doubts and made immortal their patriotism and their virtue." Back in 1868, at the Arlington National Cemetery. Well, we have a lot of people that have gone before us to give thanks for the freedom that we have today. So I hope that you'll take some time and think about that, especially on Memorial Day tomorrow. One person said, "War reveals who you really are, not who you want to be." And that's a true statement. That's a great statement as well. Friends, we're in a spiritual battle. I see a lot of young people here today, a lot of teenagers, a lot of children, and all the rest of us adults here. We are all in a spiritual battle, and there's a spiritual battle for the next generation. The last few weeks, Sundays, we've been talking about generational, relational, and how we need to be relational in a generational way, intergenerational, relational in many ways. And Deuteronomy 6 is really the key text of all Judaism, and it's such an important thing for us to know about the one true God. That's the key text in verses 4 and verse 5. But we're in this spiritual battle for the next generation. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 2 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." I love those verses. Now, look at the first part of it, though. We're not in this battle. It's a battle of the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means fleshly. We are in a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul said near the end of his life, he said, "I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." All of those who've gone on before us, even in recent days, who were looking forward to the return of Christ, one day they and you, if you're looking forward to the return of Christ, will receive this crown of glory. But notice what Paul said. He said, "I have fought a good fight." It wasn't a physical fight. It wasn't a fleshly fight. It wasn't a get-your-military-out fight. It was a spiritual battle that he engaged in. So when we're thinking about soldiers and sailors and airmen, let me ask you, do soldiers and sailors and airmen, do they learn everything they need to know in boot camp? No, that's the basics, right? Is that basic training? Sometimes they call it basic training. I had 2 weeks of basic training. Well, they're not quite ready for the rest of what they'll be seeing. I mean, they're on their way. It's a start. Am I right? Is it a start? Basic training, boot camp? They're just getting started. There's so much more that they will learn, especially when they're thrust into the field of battle, the tumult of the sea, and the turbulence of war in the air. Boot camp is a starting point. Here we are on a Sunday morning. I look at this as a starting point for people in their Christianity. This is a starting point. I want to know Jesus. I'm going to know Him. I worship Him. This is a starting point. Preachers do not learn everything they need to know in Bible college. We have several young men considering vocational ministry, and I'm thankful for that. All you guys watching and wherever you're at, young fellas, what a blessing that is. You will not learn everything that you need to know in Bible college. Once you get out into ministry, you start to learn relationally a lot of things, and really that's when you're going to learn the most. I would encourage you, young fellows looking into ministry, attend a physical, you know, university or college and get a Bible degree or pastoral degree or something in person. And then after you get out into ministry a little bit, then get a master's degree. That's what I did. I think it's more practical. You know what they're talking about more if you would do something like that. So let's talk if you want to talk about those possibilities. But I think it'd be a good advice. What about students? Do students learn everything they need to know for life in the classroom? Well, I'm a graduate. You know everything you need to know? No, we should keep learning, right? Keep growing, keep developing, keep reading, keep studying, keep adapting to what is happening around us? Yes. We don't learn everything. Remember the commercial years ago? And I'm going to take a sip of this if that's all right. A commercial years ago, there was a guy, like in his bathrobe, and he had a butter knife, and he was on the phone, and he's like, "Doctor, where am I supposed to make the incision?" Remember that commercial? Old commercial. Every time I saw that, I would just laugh. He's like, "You know, you don't need a medical degree for that surgery." He's like, "Yeah, just, no. Do you want someone to perform a surgery on you like that? You wouldn't do that to yourself. You want the doctor to have not only classroom instruction, but don't you wonder, have you ever performed a surgery before? Isn't that why they have internships, right? Isn't that why nurses have their special training and they have hours on the floor to get experience? That's exactly right. They get a lecture in the classroom, but then they have to go out here and apply it in real life. And then when they're on their own, they know what they're doing, or they're supposed to, right? That's how that training works. They get their clinical hours in. They have, in biology, there's lectures in labs. Remember that? In school, maybe you took biology or something, and they said, here's how you dissect something, and then you get over to the lab, and then you actually do it. Isn't there a difference in that approach? One's hands-on, one's lecture, one's hearing, one's more practical. You get to touch, see, feel, smell, all of that. Okay? That's how a lot of life works. We learn in different ways like this. A church model for discipleship and ministry is something that we've considered for several years now. And we must follow the Bible. And there are examples that we're going to find a relational model of Scripture. I hope everyone will just hang in here with this idea that I'd like to present with you today, where we can give further instruction, more effective discipleship with some adjustments to be more in line with what's typified or demonstrated in the Scripture. So we're going to talk about these verses here, beginning in verse 7. Now notice our text here today. thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. The word teach means to exercise in, to exercise in. It's like you're going to practice something here, to exercise in them, to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. A couple weeks ago, some of you wrote beside those verses, everyday life. Now, if you would circle the word talk. Talk means to speak. Speak. So there's a teach. I want you to teach. Exercise in. And I want you to talk. To discuss. To speak. These are two key terms. These are verbs. They're active for us in this passage. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. By the way, as is a key word to understanding that concept there. We'll get to in a moment. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. So, teaching and then talking. Kind of like, let's have a lecture, let's have some preaching, and then let's discuss it. Let's talk about it. Let's figure out where the rubber meets the road and how we can apply this in our life. And then he says, when you're walking, when you're sitting, when you're sleeping, when you're standing, when you're living life. Isn't this practical? This is so practical. It's like a lecture and then a lab. The last few times we've talked about God is interested in the next generation. We had a great response to that. Last week, our teaching must affect the heart. There was a great response to that. We should love relationship more than rules and preferences and things such as this. And today, a relational model is encouraged in Scripture. So relational discipleship. And I would challenge and encourage you to consider that we can be engaging in a model of ministry that is more relational. More relational, more practical, and more effective, not just at doing things, but actually seeing disciples grown and nurtured in and around our lives. So let's consider this first century church. And we'll look at those verses in Acts here in just a little bit. And they were a persecuted church, and they give us a good example that we can follow as well. They had large meetings. They had small meetings, they had large gatherings, they had small gatherings, and I think we can find that this is something that we can follow because it's typified, it's demonstrated in the Scripture. So we get the teaching, we get that, we do that, we've done teaching, we teach, but what about the talking? What about the discussion? Verse 7, are we talking about the Scriptures in our homes? Now, primarily, you're talking about Deuteronomy. This is the second law giving. He's directly talking to the families, the parents, and the fathers in particular. It's written in the masculine form. And he's saying, we need to teach the next generation. But don't stop there. Teach the next generation. So your kids and then their kids. And it keeps going. It perpetuates. How can we encourage families? How can we encourage one another in so much more as we see the day approaching? Well, we should talk about things in everyday life. When I was young, I remember if we were watching a television show and Dad was there, if we were watching something, let's say the Andy Griffith Show, and he would stop or say, and if it was a video, remember those old VHSs, you know, those things, they stopped working after a while, but we'd stop that, and he'd say, look, what that guy did was wrong, or, you know, Andy just lied to Barney just now. Didn't happen a lot. Andy lied to Barney a lot, and vice versa, you know, just trying to be nice to him. He'd cover things up and stuff. So he would talk about things and just try to use that as an example to teach a little bit, just while life was happening. We get the teaching. I love, and I think about how with our kids, you know, they're growing up fast. We don't have much time left with them in our home. And two of them are sitting right here like, hey, we don't have much time left to teach them. We read the Bible and pray about five times a week together, and there's other times as well, but, you know, on a consistent, everyday, 5 days in a row type basis. And that's some time to teach. That's some time to instruct. And also to, hey, look at this example. Here's an example in somebody's life. Here's something that we can learn from, good and bad. That's the talking. We need more of that. We need that in our lives, in our families. And here's a relational model that I'd like to present to you here today. Let's adopt it. Let's pray about this. Let's consider this today. One person wrote, my greatest concern as a pastor is that people can go to church every week of their lives and never go all in with Jesus Christ. They can follow the rules, but never follow Christ. I'm afraid we've cheapened the gospel by allowing people to buy in without selling out. We've made it too convenient, too comfortable. We've given people just enough Jesus to be bored, but not enough to feel the surge of holy adrenaline that courses through your veins when you decide to follow him no matter what, no matter where, and no matter when. What a great statement that is. And I wonder how many people, I've preached for over 20 years now, and I wonder, in all those churches and all those settings, how many are true disciples of Jesus who are really following Christ? I wonder. And maybe you wonder sometimes as well. Deuteronomy is written like a peace treaty between nations. It's an agreement with two parties. God and his people are the parties. It's a covenant. And there are promises connected to this covenant. It reads like this. Here's blessings if you do this, and cursings if you do that. Blessings if you live this way, and cursings if you live that way. And like a cause and effect type of idea. And it's written in a way that a king would talk to his vassals, or kings between nations and empires between empires would write a peace treaty, a covenant. And we find in verse 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. So it has to be effective. We covered that effectively last week. Notice the next verse. And thou shalt teach them diligently, or actually verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. If you want to underline something, in your heart is a key phrase. Not just activity and busyness, but in your heart, these things can be there. The heart is to be affected. Now, when ancient people would have an enemy nation come against them, they would look to their leader, their king. You could read examples of this in the scripture. And it was an expected thing that the people would love their king and love their nation. It seems kind of unusual to some people today that people would love their nation, but that was expected in ancient days, that people would love their nation, they would love their leaders. So when enemy A comes, this king hates this king, and they're going to fight about it, these people would rally around their king. They would say, you love us, and we love you, so we'll fight for you. This enemy king over here, his people were expected to love him as well. And so when this peace treaty is written like this, this covenant is written like this, it's with that in mind that, hey, your enemy is my enemy. And your friends are my friends. It's that idea. And that's how this is. And we think about 9/11. And we have a lot of folks who were alive here today during 9/11. And our nation was attacked. Didn't you feel like you were attacked when those terrorists performed that attack? Didn't you take it personally, right? When we sent our troops over to fight an unseen enemy, you know, these terrorists, no actual nation state necessarily, we felt like we were sending our troops and our sailors and our airmen to fight this enemy. We were together, right? And rightfully so. We should think like that. We're in a battle right now for the next generation. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is evolution. The enemy is secularism. The enemy is anti-God. It's all around us. And we're in this battle. We're in it together against them. We're on the same team together against this. Of course, Satan is the ultimate enemy there. But we're loving Jesus. This peace treaty idea, this covenant idea. We're loving Jesus. We're serving Jesus. We want the next generation to learn about about Jesus. Did you know that most generations alive in America today, a majority of Americans now, were not even alive during 9/11? Isn't that the balance already, that many people have been born since then? Most young people today have only read about that attack in a history book if they're old enough. Okay, time goes by fast. How are we going to reach this next generation in this battle that we're in? Now, the deities at the time this was written in the ancient world, they did not demand love. And so it was kind of an unusual thing. These Semites here, these Jews, God says, you're going to love me. Love the Lord thy God. No other deities had said that at that time. These false gods, you know, the pagan gods people bow down to, these little idols and things. Man-made type religion, false god religion. But God is worthy of our love. Now, human leaders demanded love, but no God had ever said, love me. But God says, love me. And he said, I love you as well. Aren't you glad for that? We should have some passion for the Lord. We should have some passion and love for the things of God. Now, the parents and grandparents of this generation that Moses is speaking to would be familiar with the people wearing symbols in their arms and on their foreheads. For example, here is a little picture. And check out this Egyptian Uraeus. And it would look kind of like that right there. So he's wearing a hat, and then this is attached. Sometimes it could be like a head turban in different renderings that I've seen in different artifacts that have been found. So could you imagine wearing that? Now, this is beautiful. Isn't that beautiful? That's gold, very well painted. I'm like, wow, that's really pretty. I like it. It's nice. So you can wear something like that on your head. These people that Moses is speaking to in Deuteronomy had heard about it. Their parents and grandparents died in the wilderness. They had told them about some head things that the Egyptians wore. And a lot of Egyptians would do that as part of their ceremony, part of their culture for their false gods. And so they would see what that would be like. Now, notice these verses. In verse 7, we're teaching in very practical ways. And then in verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, so his hand, and they shall be as frontless between your eyes. So some of these people are thinking, wait a minute, I've seen some Egyptians with something right between their eyes, right on the top of their forehead right there. And it'd be the grandparents who would have thought that, or the parents, and they were thinking about that. Well, you know, somebody told us about it. And here's what eventually happened. The Jewish people started to have phylacteries. And they actually would write some scriptures out, and they would put it in little scrolls and put it where on their head. By the time of Jesus, you had people comparing, how big is your phylactery compared to somebody else? You know, how big do you want it to be? Also, the hems of the garment and other things they would decor, having symbolism, some of that would have writing on it as well. But they would do that. But there's a key word here. Look at it. It's not supplied in English. It's actually there. See, it's a word as. They shall be as frontless between thy eyes. You know what God is saying? You need to take my word, and you need to let it guide your life. That's what he's saying. Let the Bible guide your life. Let the Bible guide my life today. Then there's mezuzahs. Mezuzahs are put on doorposts. And the Israelites, at that first Passover, they smeared the blood. Some people believe they actually wrote the name Yahweh. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you, from that scene in Scripture. And then eventually they started to put different scriptures on their doorposts and on their mantle. And the Bible does say to do that. I think of it as kind of a decoration or as a reminder. So verse 7 is very practical. When you get up, when you sit down, when you walk, when you talk about the scripture, know what it says and discuss it. And then put some reminders out. Put some reminders out as well. You don't have to wear, you know, something on your forehead like that. I have this little ring here. It has scriptures on it. And I like it. Sometimes I'll look at it, and I like to wear it if I want to read these little scriptures on it. It's very small writing, you know. But he says, wear these words on your hand, so that's why I got it. I thought, yeah, you know, I'll read some scripture off my hand. So that's kind of what I was thinking about with that. Verses 6 through 9, verse 6 is the key, in thine heart. Can we practice life and have practiced this teaching in our heart? Yes. Exercise loving God in our heart? Yes. That affects us in our life? Yes. So a relational model of ministry is encouraged in Scripture. Now, let me take you to Acts chapter 2. I'll show you on the screen. You can find it. We'll be reading some verses out of here in just a moment. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Three key words here. They heard it. That's the listening. It's not the word shema. It's a different word, but the idea of listening and hearing. In their heart, that's affection. They start to have some passion about what they heard. And then they said, "What can we do?" That's their hands. What are we going to do about what we just heard and what we believe in our heart? This is a great model for teaching, by the way. And we have a little booklet out there that I wrote about using this as a model for teaching and ministry, hearing the heart and then your hands. So notice with that in mind, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. "These are the commands, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded thee, thou and thy son's son, all the day of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that thou may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in a land that floweth with milk and honey." And then he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That great statement of faith about monotheism, one God. So what should we do? Teach the head. Teach the head to begin. We're teaching the head and its mind and intellect and how to think. Parents, teach your kids. Teach in real life settings. Teach in practical ways. Some parents are alone. Some parents are brand new Christians and they're trying to guide their homes. And church, we need to help them and encourage them and mentor them and disciple them along the way. And so teach the head. How about touching the heart? In verse 6, it's the affective emotion there that we learned of just a moment ago. "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." In your heart, some affection, some passion, some love. Not only a head knowledge, but a heart affection for God and the things of God. We've tried to ask and answer this question. Why is it that many young people will grow up in a church and then they graduate, they leave the home, and they never come back to church? Or they become twice a year Christians when they come to church. Why is it? The heart, in some measure, was not affected. It's always a heart thing. And you can blame this and blame that, and this is the reason, that's the reason. But somehow their heart was not connected to God, to God's Word. Some disconnect was there, somewhere along the way. And so there must be a heart connection. Now, love is more than an emotion. In marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, post-marriage counseling, love is more than an emotion. You choose the love. You choose the love. It's true. You choose the love. But is love still also and an emotion? It still is. It still is. You choose the love, but you still have some feelings about that choice. So love is still an emotion. Liturgy, tradition, that's the way we've always done it, saps that emotion of love. And a lot of Christians need to learn to love God more. We just need to have more of a rekindling of our love for God. And that's something for all of us to consider in our life. Am I fervently, passionately loving the Lord? Well, the heart's more easily touched when people know each other, when people are living life together, when they encounter real situations in life together, the heart is more touched. So if you know somebody, if you're friends with somebody, if you know their name, just start with that, the most basic thing, it's easier to talk to them about real life. It's easier to talk to them if you understand where they're coming from and what's happening with them. It's easier for them to listen to you if they know that you know them and that they know that you love them. Does that make sense? All right, if they know that you love them, they will listen to you more than if they don't know that you care. You know, it's like somebody said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That idea. So it's easier, more effective, maybe is a better way to say this, to minister to people when they know that you care for them. And so that includes knowing them, caring for them, sharing together. Personal, relational ministry is the most effective type ministry. It's not just like a stranger. You know, let me talk to you about eternity. I've done that before, but if somebody has some kind of connection, like, who are you? Who are you? And if they know each other, then it helps with that, for sure. It helps a lot. Now, think about how personal this is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thine might. Isn't that personal? That's very personal. That's so personal. You love your God. Now, there may be some here today, some watching, some on this campus, you've never trusted Christ. Believe the gospel today. Jesus loves you. He died on the cross. He paid it all for you. He paid for your sin. We sing about forgiveness and how God forgives us of our sin because of Christ, and our Savior is resurrected. So today you can trust Christ. Talk with me after the service. If you're at home watching or watching a replay, call the office. We'll talk about salvation through Christ. But what about this relationship? He says to tell your sons in verse 2 and your son's son. That's relational. It's generational. Let's talk about this. Let's discuss. Let's teach. That's personal. That's relational. Your people. Your people. That's relational. So who are your people? Who are your people that you are relating to share Jesus with them? They're your people. I may never meet them. I'm a stranger to a lot of people. You may be a stranger to somebody that someone else is a friend with, and someone that you can connect to, and someone that you can encourage. In our church, sometimes as churches grow, people don't know one another. And so if you get 10 or 15 people together, they can know each other and share life together and encourage one another and mentor one another and exhort one another and so much more as you see the day approaching, better than a large group where people don't really know everybody. It can be more effective like that. So this is very relational. There's some heart in this relationship with God and with others. So we need to teach the head, but then also touch the heart. And then verses 7 through 9, I'd like to speak to you about this model of ministry here. Teach them diligently to thy children. Thou shalt talk to them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up in everyday life. Now, we get the teaching. What about the talking? What about the discussion, practical application? So, not just a lecture. What about the lab where the rubber meets the road, where the doctors are trained in real life, where the military are trained by the experience that they're going through together? And that's when they become a band of brothers and sisters. That's when they're out in the battle together. So let's apply this idea then and look at the church in Acts chapter 2. So you can find Acts chapter 2 if you like. Here's the verse. And we're talking about train the hands. This is the model of ministry. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so in a public place, in the temple, there was a courtyard, and they could meet with people, and they could have a big church service, and lost people would hear these people, and they would watch these people worshiping God. And it was a lecture or a preaching format. In fact, you have Peter standing up on Pentecost, not far from the temple complex, and there he is preaching, and this is where the church begins. And you see this happening in chapter 2. In verse 46, they are meeting every day, not just on a Sunday. As one person said, this may point to the Christians' continued observance of the Jewish daily prayers in the temple. These were mostly converted from Judaism, and so they kept doing what they knew is go to the temple and let's talk about our Messiah, who they know had already come by that point, and they were believing him. At this point, Christians were still part of the temple worship services in Jerusalem. They were praising God and having favor. They enjoyed this model of ministry. They were joyful and had worship, and they ministered to one another in tangible ways. I like how Warren Wiersbe wrote, the 3,000 new converts needed instruction to the word and fellowship with God's people if they were to grow and become effective witnesses. The early church did not did more, the early church did more to make converts. They also made disciples. They did more than just make converts. They made disciples. So that's why I asked that question earlier. How many disciples have we actually seen come through these doors? How many disciples? Not just, hey, I hear a message once in a while, but I'm actually a disciple, a close follower of Jesus. In the temple, they gathered there for the purpose of teaching the multitudes. It was a great place for public meeting and worship. And in some cases, they were casting their nets to let new people hear the gospel. Well, we've had church for many years in a way that whatever you're familiar with, like, what is church? You ask anybody, you know, well, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school, and this, and Bible study here, this, that, and the other. It's different for different people. Let me give you some background, some history. Midweek prayer meeting had its beginnings in 1800. That's a long time from Acts chapter 2. In 1800, became popular through the efforts of Charles Finney and D.L. Moody in the 1800s. He would hold noon prayer meetings. And by 1900, the prayer meetings became midweek service and mostly in Protestant churches. And by the mid-1900s, the prayer emphasis turned to more of a preaching, teaching type service. They didn't pray as much. By the way, I think we could offer prayer like early before church. If people come in early and pray, I think it would be a great thing for us to do. We were hoping to start that a few weeks ago. Sunday schools were set up in the 18th century. You know why Sunday schools were started in England? There's a guy named William King who started a Sunday school in 1851. A short time later, he suggested to Robert Raikes. Robert gets most of credit because he was a newspaper editor. And they started the Sunday schools because there were children everywhere that were illiterate. Their families didn't have money, didn't have a title behind their name, so they didn't have schools for them. And they couldn't learn, so they said, let's teach you how to read, and we'll use the Bible to teach you how to read. That's Sunday school. That's how it came about. That's a rather new model, really, when you think about that. The Puritans in the 1600s in America had a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening gathering time, and they had a Thursday morning lecture. They actually call it that, a Thursday morning lecture. And that's what they had. This is just things that they did in their era, some of those things we continue to today. But what I'm trying to show you here from Acts chapter 2 and myself and the deacons, we've looked at this. And I know I've been studying this for about 3 years now, is how did the early church do this? How did they survive? How did they thrive during persecution? They had persecution. We could have persecution. Don't think, well, it never happened in America. There are churches being closed in Canada. COVID exposed some weak places in our church. My heart broke when we couldn't meet. And not everyone has internet and can get online, and not everyone has family they could watch online and pray together. That's why we were suggesting small groups 8 months ago or more, 10 months ago, stuff like that. You know, and we're hesitant because of the way the transmission of the sickness and everything. You know, let's wait a little bit. But this idea we've been thinking about for a long time, at least I've been praying, looking, and studying some of these things, is that how can we continue to thrive as a church no matter what Satan and his world does? And, you know, the way we've done it since the 1970s or however long you've done church, the way you've done church, I'm talking about service times and wins, things like that. Spiritually, one person said, as they look at this passage in Acts chapter 2, spiritually, it's not something with which we clothe ourselves just on Sunday. Spirituality is not something with which we clothe ourselves just on Sunday. Notice what the Holy Spirit links together, the temple and the table. Those who were in love with the Lord found their way to the place of prayer. They went to the temple, and then they went to the table. They went to people's houses. This is a great idea. The early church did this, and it's something for us to consider here today. That spirituality would spill over into the mundane aspects of life. It'll bring people together in hospitality. The commonplace things of life, such as eating and drinking, will be sanctified. The joy of the Lord will add a new dimension of gladness to everything. Life will not be compartmentalized into the sacred and the secular, but both will be wedded in a marriage of blessings and bliss. That's a great thought there. How many of you, when you read the Bible, you know immediately how is this going to affect me right now at the workplace, students in the classroom? We need to talk through application. We need to talk through the how-tos in life. So how to or when to perform church is not commanded in the Bible, but it's demonstrated in the Bible. Meet on Sunday at a certain time is not commanded. There's a model that we can find in the Scripture. You could say it's typical. It's demonstrated. It's an example. It's not like, you know, you have to do it like this. That's what I'm trying to convey. So what does the Bible model for us? Eight times in the New Testament, the first day of the week is found. In our King James version of the Bible, you won't find Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. You won't find those words. I looked a long time. I couldn't find it. But you will find first day of the week, second day of the week, third day, you know, things like that, a description like that. So here's a few of those. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So we're going to try this today. I'm going to talk until midnight. Are you ready? Let's go. I'm totally kidding. He was leaving the next day, so he was making the most. He's like, I'm leaving the next day. I'm shipping out, so I need to keep going here. So they had a longer church service because of that. But that was why. Now, here's another one. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. He said, and this is one of the main verses about they met on the first day of the week. And he says, when you bring your tithes and offerings, etc., for missionaries. Other times, the first day of the week phrase is used, the other six times, this is the only two times like this, the other six times are in connection with the resurrection of Jesus. You know why churches meet on Sunday? It's because Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? Sunday. So it's typified, it's demonstrated in Scripture that we meet on Sunday and that we worship God, that we celebrate Jesus. Now, Romans 16, verse 23 is the only time we find the entire church in somebody's house. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. So Gaius hosted Paul, and he hosted the whole church. That's what the verse says. Now, he was a rather wealthy convert, it seems, and he must have had a larger estate because that Corinth church was a very large church. Is a big church. We know from all the names and from different evidence in Scripture, so he must have had a large place. So when we say, hey, let's have a small group at your house, we're not saying, let's bring everybody in the church, all 150 of us, let's go to your house and have church at your house. We're talking about a small group. That's the only time he had a different setup there. Houses were, by definition, a private space, allowing Christians to gather as community and drop the social boundaries that otherwise defined their daily lives. So it was a great model of ministry. Public meeting, and that could be shut down sometimes, but here's somebody in their little small group, and they can just keep going. And this church thrived. The first century church grew and expanded. The Lord added daily such as would be saved. We think sometimes, oh, we got to do more. We have to work harder. But God's the one who adds to the church. Haven't you ever thought like that? Like, I got to do this and this and this. I thought like that. God's the one who adds to the church. He's the one. What if we updated our model of ministry to something different than what we did in 2019? What if we updated it? We actually just went back in history to kind of like what they did back in the first century with the first century church. Well, somebody will say, well, you know, here's a verse, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We should have more church, not less church. I'm not talking about more church or less church. What about discipleship? Is there more disciples? It's actually connected to exhorting one another, I believe. We're exhorting each other more. If we adapted what they did in Acts chapter 2, listen, if we adapted what they did in Acts chapter 2, there would actually be more disciples and people would be meeting more regularly throughout the week. Not just that, well, you know, just certain times, etc. There actually could be more spiritual progress by updating our model to this old-fashioned example of Scripture. So I encourage you today, let's be generational, relational in life and ministry. I have some young people around here that are going to hand out a little card. So all you young people, stand up real quick. Go quick, please, and hand these out. So every adult, every teenager needs to get one. I'd like 5 more minutes to talk with you, please. Here's something that myself and the deacons, we've talked through and prayed through this idea that we could try for the next 6 months, now to the middle of November, probably. And I'll talk you through this. So, young people, thank you for handing that out. Thank you. We love you, young people. We're thankful for you. What if there's another COVID shutdown? Is that a possibility? What if there is persecution? Now, we don't live by what ifs. I mean, we see some of these things happening in our world today. Christianity is not mainstream. You know, if you they missed you, just raise your hand. Okay, young people, look around. If they missed you, raise your hand. Okay, we had a lot of people. There's some down here. Raise your hand, wave to them. You can smile at them too, okay? Yeah, smile at these kiddos. Awesome. All right. So what if some things like this, Christianity is no longer mainstream? What would we do? You know, I felt so bad when we had people that we couldn't meet with for a while. But what if we had clusters of 10 or 15 people already going, already engaging, already in good Bible study? So on the card there, top of it, worship, walk, and win. Matthew 28, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then he says, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So Jesus is with us already. But worship God. That's what we're doing right now. Walking with others. That's discipleship. That's living life together. And then winning, that's when we serve. We're serving and trying to tell people about Christ or bringing along other disciples. This is what we've been talking about the last several weeks. So 10 o'clock church service, the church gathered. This is our gathering. Here we are all together. And then kids' life, we can start that back up and have nurseries available. On family Sundays, that'd be the fifth Sunday of a month, we'd have no kids' life. Everybody would be in here, or as if we're all spread out still at the time on the campus. So that's worship. Worship God. That's the first step. It's basic training. It's boot camp. Let's get the ball rolling. That's worshiping God. See people get saved, have some Bible study together, pray, worship the Lord. Number two, walk. Walk. This is our progression of discipleship. We've never had a clear progression for discipleship. Our church has never had a clear progression of discipleship. So introduce people to Jesus. Now we're going to walk in life together. By the way, not many churches have a clear progression of discipleship. 2 weeks ago, I talked about how a lot of churches are numbers-based. You know, it's vertical, like, hey, number here, number here, number there. We're trying to get away from that. So we can have discipleship / fellowship. Awana is discipleship for kids. Families are disciples. They're helping their kids memorize these verses. They would use the entire building on Sunday evenings from 5:30 to 7 o'clock. The entire building. They use this space as well for kids' discipleship. Then the church scattered. This would be all ages. This would be intergenerational. 10 to 15 people in a home. And some people are like, well, I don't know about a home. Maybe we would open up certain rooms. We'd have a leader that could open up rooms. We could open up rooms at different times throughout the week and have a small group. We call it the church scattered, a scattered group. They can receive prayer requests. Start times and locations are led by the host. Videos, we make a video that would be the lecture, if you would. Then the lab is discussing it, talking it, just like we read in the scripture. And what does this mean in a real-life setting? And it's very effective. We have tried this in our home with a small group for over 6 months now, and it's been incredible. Scattered groups can be intergenerational. It's not required. Biblical, less formal setting with the older teaching the younger. Folks, you talk about encouraging each other and so much more as you see the day approaching. We've had small groups that don't go for just 45 minutes like Sunday school. We've had some of them go for as long as 3 hours. More. Now, if you're saying, wait a minute, I'm not signing up for that. 3-hour meeting? No, but not everyone stayed for the whole time. And it's been amazing. Here's what it looks like for us. We have just a living room. We have little love seat, a couch, another chair. I bring another chair in. Some of the kids sit on the floor. And we don't even have a big screen TV, therefore. We have this little laptop. We set it on a little TV tray type thing. And everyone gathers around, and they're watching this message that I generally want delivering. It's a Bible study through verse by verse through Ecclesiastes right now. And then we'll say, okay, who would like to ask the questions? At the end of that are discussion questions, discussion and application. And I love this. Hey, I love this. This is amazing. This is exactly what we read in the Bible today. Well, sometimes the kids, it may be Jacob or Kyle or Grace or Summer or Whitney. It's not always the adult. The leader, I've stepped back. I actually don't say that much at all at these small group meetings. And that's on purpose, by the way. If you're wondering, John, why I don't say much, it's like I love to see this mentorship take place because the kids ask the question. People take time to answer the question, give some real-life examples, and what does this verse mean? And does another verse come to mind that is connected to the teaching that we're talking about today? And it's been life-changing. We have young adults, we have teenagers, we have little kids there, and it's their favorite service. You like it better than Sunday school? I've learned a lot more. Not just what does the verse say, but what does it mean in real life? You know, we need to talk to kids and ask them, you know, where they're at. What are they learning or not learning? You know, you can be the best lecturer, but they may not get anything from it. And so my challenge to you today is, would you pray? And you may be like, well, you know, don't be upset. Don't be upset. There's no set in stone how to do service times in the Bible. But would you pray? And guys, go ahead and advance to the next response here. Would you give this a try until Thanksgiving? Would you try it? This is demonstrated in the Bible. We can get, and I'm not against Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you know, do. I'm not really against people who do that model. But the ideology of the Scripture is more personal. It's not like I have to. We have to do it this way. It's more personal. Would you pray, and would you commit to at least trying it? This is about 6 months. By the time we get the host and everything, it'll be about 6 months, less than 6 months. Around Thanksgiving, we'll stop and resume or reassess, etc. at that time. Would you worship God? Keep coming to church 10 o'clock Sunday morning. Just keep coming. Keep coming. Bring people with you like you have been. It's been great. And would you commit to walking with others in a scattered group? This week, I'm going to be contacting people. Many of you have expressed interest already in being a host. Many of you have expressed interest in being a leader. And like I said, as a leader in our small group, I don't even do that much. You know, if we get off topic too much, maybe I'll say, hey, let's get back to the question or something. But it's been really good. And I would ask you to pray with me about trying it. Let's try it. All right? Let's take some time to pray. And I hope that you're encouraged with this here today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the demonstration of these people. And you bless this church. They saw great things. They saw discipleship really take place. And help us to be bold and courageous to follow this as an example. Lord, we thank you for our church. We thank you for everyone here. We have good teaching and preaching times, and we pray that we would see true disciples with real life change take place, that we would become more like Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that as we consider this week, that you'd give great grace and encouragement and strength to each one, that everyone would be true followers of Jesus, and that we would become more like him. We do pray for safety now as we go. Thank you for meeting with us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.